All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, would you turn me to Luke chapter 12? And I want to make a little bit of an apology straight up, and that is that I've been teaching here for about 11 or 12 years, every week almost. Give or take a few. And this is the first time I get to teach on money. And what I really want to impress on you is that we don't always talk about money. And so if it's your first time here or you haven't been here for a while, I hope you'll forgive the fact that in 12 years I haven't spoken on money. Today I am going to speak on money, and we're going to go a little bit longer than we would normally. So much so is that guys put out 3 bottles of water for me, and my family brought snacks. So bed down. The place where we're at, and we just go through. You know, we started in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and we just go through the gospel, and we tackle every single verse, and we just do it systematically. And so where we're at this morning is in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus is talking about money. And before that, he's in the middle of this crowd teaching. And you know, you remember the kind of the scenario is he knows his time is short, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross. He knows that. He knows that he only has a certain amount of time left. And he's getting to the point of his teaching. He's not messing around. He's being very, very deliberate in what he has to say. And he's in this whole section, there's 4 warnings. We had one last week about the warning of hypocrisy and against that. And this we have another warning this morning, and next week we'll have another warning again. And each one is given in light of time and eternity, about present and the future, about here and here and now, and then later. And so he's teaching, and he's in the middle of teaching. And don't you just hate it when someone interrupts you? It's like one of my bugbears, you know. It's like one of my pet things, like my pet peeve, pet hate. When people, and so what happens here, Luke chapter 12, verse 13, he gets interrupted by 2 brothers. And the 2 brothers, look what it says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus is teaching, and you've got to ask the question, why is Jesus being asked this? Because it seems a fairly kind of random question. "Jesus, tell my brother to share his stuff with me." Now, there's not a parent alive that's never heard that before, right? It seems random, but it's not. Because in Luke, Jesus talks about money more than any other single subject. He talks about money more than anything else. He talks about money. He talks about wealth. He talks about justice, what we do with our money, mercy, stewardship. It's just a constant emphasis. I mean, even look back in all the way to chapter 3 where John the Baptist gets asked how they can be saved. And he says, don't be greedy. Don't extort money. Be content with your wages. It's not the kind of response that we might give, but that's the response that John the Baptist gives. About money. Chapter 11, we looked at it in a roundabout way. It's pretty much all about money. Chapter 12, it's all about money. Chapter 16, Jesus calls the Pharisees lovers of money. That wasn't a good thing. That wasn't a compliment. In chapter 19, when Zacchaeus meets Jesus, Luke goes out of his way and says that he went away. And what did he do with his money? He sold everything that he had. He gave it away. That was the outworking of salvation. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. 16 out of 38 parables of Jesus are about money. 5 times more is said about money than prayer. Am I putting it in context? There are over 500 verses on both prayer and faith, but there are over 2,000 that deal with money and possession. So Jesus knew a thing or two about dealing with money. And he could speak into this question and this statement, "Jesus, tell my brother to share in his inheritance," because Jesus, of course, is the oldest son. And as the oldest son, in those days, the land and the house and the possessions would go to the oldest son so that they might care for the family. It was known as the double portion. And they could be responsible then. It wasn't theirs to kind of go, well, I've got my father's house, I'm going to sell it, I'm going to go on holiday. Or I'm going to go and buy a camper van and tour around the world. They didn't do that. Or, you know, what would they do in those days? Buy a camel and go touring around the world. They had a responsibility to care for the rest of the family. And any other money that was left over was then divided between siblings. So Jesus could speak into this because Joseph, his stepfather, you know, had passed off the scene. He was no longer around that we know of. And the builder's yard or the carpenter's workshop or whatever he had that he owned, the house that he owned, would have gone to Jesus as the oldest son. But he had decided to leave it all behind. And at some point, evidently, he must have sat down with James, his younger brother, and said, James, this is yours. I'm not come for this purpose. I've got an eternal purpose in my heart. And so he sees these two brothers arguing, and he can speak into this. And what he's going to say is that the problem isn't money. The problem is your heart. The problem isn't money. And so we're going to talk about a lot about money this morning, but actually, the reason we're talking about money is because we want to talk about the heart, okay? And so Jesus uses this idea of money to reveal what is going on in their hearts and in our hearts. You say, okay, what do you do with your money? What do you do with your money? And the reason Jesus talks so much about money is because in their culture and in our culture, we've established, you know, these coins and these notes as something that represent value. And, you know, they it's more than just, you know, the 5, 10, 20. There's more value than that. Money is significant because for us, we exchange it for something we value. And if we value good food and good company, we're likely to go out to a restaurant with someone we like normally. And that we value that. If we value that, that's what we're going to end up doing. If we value education, we're going to buy money. We're going to spend money on books and tuition. If we value entertainment, you know, we're likely to go to the cinema and we'll go to concerts. And Jesus will say, just look down at verse 34 in chapter 12, because that's where we're going to get to at the end. Verse 34, chapter 12, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is. You see the connection that Jesus makes? He's not interested in talking about money, believe you me. But he is interested in talking about the heart. And what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about a lot about money. And we have, for you guys who are interested, we have got planned later on in the autumn. We were going to have a plan for the summer, but we just couldn't, you know, kind of work it out in time. But we have got planned in the autumn to do a financial seminar, have some experts come in. And for those of you who need it or want it, to do that, to make sense biblically of how to use your money. But today, I've just got one thing to say, one point to make, not a 3-point sermon, not a 7-point sermon. Don't think it's going to be any shorter just because it's one point, but I've just got one thing to say, and that's this, is that how you use your money, how we use our money, is both indicative and predictive of your relationship with Christ. And that's a lot to get in. So we stuck it up on the screen so that you, I'm hoping it's out on the screen so that you can see it. How you use your money is both indicative and predictive of your relationship with Christ. And I'm going to try to unpack that statement as we go through this text. And by money, to clarify, by money, I don't just mean the coins in your pocket or the notes in your wallet. I mean all of your possessions, as well as the cash in your bank, the house that you bought into, the car that you drive, the clothes on your back, the things that you have as your possessions, whether that is of monetary value or whether it is, you know, whether it's cash or whether it is a possession, money is both indicative of the way we use it and prescriptive of our relationship with Christ. And what we'll see is that the way we move our money, the movement of our money, is also the movement of our heart. Wherever our money is going, our heart is sure to go that same way. And so we exchange money for what we value, what we treasure. And so the flow of our money is the flow of our heart. And so money has the capacity. And this is why Jesus speaks about it a lot. money has the capacity to show us what we value. Do we value the things of God, or do we value the things of this world? Do we value the things of God more than things? Money shows us that. And so the conviction of this story here in Luke 12 is this, that you can't serve God unless you say, God, everything I have is yours. I mean, he's not pulling any punches. We can't say that we follow God, we serve God, and then we say, oh, yeah, but this stuff is mine. Otherwise, everything that we say really is just sentiment. It's just lip service. It's not real. Now, look, before we get into the text, I want to say this one thing. And this is completely tangent from the text. Please don't come up to me after and say, oh, yeah, but that was tangent from the text. I know this is tangent from the text, but I get one shot in 12 years. So don't restrict me from doing this, all right? So let me tell you about tithes and offerings, all right? Let me tell you how we think that works out here. And I'm going to be very quick, very brief. As I say, come along to the financial planning seminar later in autumn if you want to kind of get the nuts and bolts of this. But let me say something really quick about tithes and offerings, and then we'll move on, I promise. Something about tithing. A tithe literally means a tenth, one tenth. In the Old Testament, it was a gift from a person to God via the temple or via the tabernacle, whichever was established at that time. And it was used as upkeep for the temple or the tabernacle. It went to pay for the priests. It went to pay for the servants. It went to pay for the workers and the offerings and this, that, and the other. It went as almost like a tax. It was a tenth of a person's income that went to the temple. The offering was different. You will always see tithes and offerings, two distinct different things. Offerings were different. It was a gift from a person to God. And it wasn't via the temple or via the tabernacle. It was via a different means. It was via a different way. And the offerings were different. It was there were different types of offerings. You didn't always have to go to the temple. You didn't always have to go to the tabernacle. You could just go up to a hill, set fire to a lamb, and you know that was your offering. Or you'd bring a couple of turtle doves, and that you remember that was your offering. And you didn't have to go to the priest. Sometimes it was just you and God. And sometimes you did have to go to a priest. And so kinds of different offerings for different purposes required different amounts of giving. Now look, that's Old Testament, right? And now, most of us, we go, oh yeah, that's Old Testament. So that means I don't have to give anything to the church, and I don't have to, that's my money. No. So get this. This is key for our understanding of what comes next. In the New Testament, there is no instruction regarding the tithe. Okay? By that I mean, nowhere does Jesus or one of the apostles instruct us to give a tenth of our income to the church. Nowhere. Instead, the model is not 10%, but 100%. Oh, I kind of like the Old Testament way of doing things now. Thanks very much. It's 100%. It's not 10%. And offerings are on top of that. It's not like, here's my tithes and offerings, here's my 10%. No. That might be an Old Testament tithe, which doesn't even apply today, but it's certainly not an offering. And so it's not 10%. Sometimes people say to me, I really want to tithe, but I don't know whether it's gross or net. Wonder what, 100% of what? 100% is 100%. I mean, I'm a musician. I even know that. Everything is everything, right? And so out of the abundance Paul talks about, out of the abundance that we've been given, we give. How much have we been given? Well, Paul says we've been given every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? And out of that, we kind of go, nothing I have is really mine. Nothing I have is mine. I might be a custodian. I might be a steward, but that's all I am. And the overwhelming message is that the direction that your money goes in is both indicative and prescriptive of your spiritual life. Now, let me kind of unpack that a little bit. The word indicative simply implies where your heart is currently at in regards to your relationship with Christ. It's an indicator. What you give, how you spend your money, how you use your money indicates where you are at in your relationship with Christ. It is demonstrated, your spiritual life, the vitality of your spiritual life is demonstrated in your generosity in your money. It's indicative. Does that make sense? But then that doesn't mean And that doesn't mean that, you know, the guy who gives £1,000 is more spiritual than the guy who gave £10. It doesn't mean that. I once sat down with a guy many years ago who I wasn't trying to raise money for the church. We just kind of went out for coffee, and he shared something with me. And he was a wealthy guy. He had money. He had at least 3 homes. He had his own yacht. He drove a Mercedes. And he said, I have a trouble with tithing. And so me being a good preacher, kind of like, oh, you know, Old Testament stuff. He said, no, 10% isn't enough. He said, I make so much money, 10% really just isn't enough. He said, I have to give away 80% of my income every month just to make my heart right with God. And that worked out to be about, you know, £6,000 a month. And I'm like, oh, you can come to this church. I didn't, but of course I did. Yeah, so that doesn't mean, you know, that guy is any more spiritual. It's the abundance of what he's given. Does that make sense? Jesus talks about that, doesn't he? A lot. Talks about the woman who gave everything. So we're talking about generosity and abundance, but it's not just indicative of where your spiritual life is currently now, but it's also prescriptive, where your heart will go in regards to your relationship with Christ. And what that means is that in giving our money to be used by God, how he sees fit, we're saying, God, these coins are not what I need. You know, I'm training my heart. I'm teaching my heart. I'm preaching to my heart, prescriptive. I'm saying, heart, you don't need these coins half as much as you think you need these coins. You don't need these notes half as much as you. They might be pretty, but they will not save your life. Now, I do think it is helpful to think in terms of tithes and offerings. Not again as something we have to do, but as a tithe, an amount of money that is given to the church. I believe that. Offerings are different again. An offering is over and above that. A tithe is given to the church. An offering is given to either the church or someone else. Money left over, if you like. Money given to be used for good. Money to be used to bless. And that might be, you know, feeding someone who is homeless, or, you know, buying a pushchair for a new mother, or purchasing food for a new student, or whatever. That's an offering. It's not a tithe. It's used out of the abundance. And that too says to my heart, to our hearts, this world is not about you. Why don't we have to preach this to ourselves all the time? This world is not about you. This world is not for you. It's for him. We have to continually preach that. And so it's predictive and prescriptive. If I do this and I continue to do this, it's going to teach my heart to rest in Christ. And one of the reasons, you know, we haven't taken, I don't think we've ever taken an offering on a Sunday morning, is because we don't want people to think that what we're about is money. We're not about money. You know, God will provide for us or close us. They're the two options we've always had. And we believe that. And we're not after people's money, but there is something powerful about in a worship service and out of worship, when the bucket comes round, or whatever it comes round, and because you love God, you reach in your pocket or your purse and you find the money and you preach to your heart and you say, I want God more than I want this. There's something powerful about that. Something powerful about reminding our hearts about this. And so all of this to say is that you can't really have the reality of fellowship with Christ, and you really can't enter into the community of Christians or impact the world for Christ unless there is a concrete, visible way that we can say that we treat money differently from how everyone else does. We have to be able to treat money differently as Christians than everyone else does. And that's really behind the request of this brother. He comes to Jesus and he says, how do we do this differently? We're fighting over this money. How do we do this differently? How would you say we do this? And so to that request, verse 14, I know we've made ground. Verse 14, we're going to speed up. To that, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, here's the problem, is that Jesus is continually saying that he is a judge. Later on in Luke 12:49, we see that he says, "I know I am a judge." And here he says, "Well, who made me a judge?" And the trick is there in verse 14 where he says in the word "made," because he was not made a judge or arbitrator. And what he's saying is that if you come to me and you ask me to divide your inheritance before you ask me to divide your life, there's a problem. If you come to me and you come to me asking for anything before you give me everything, we need to sit down and talk about that. Now, don't ask me to intervene in your financial state if you haven't asked me to intervene in your heart. That's what he's asking. That's what he's saying. Who made you? Who made me judge and arbitrator over you? It's not what I'm appointed to do, Jesus says. Well, what is he appointed to do? Well, look at verse 15. He said, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now look, two present imperatives. Take care, number one, and be on your guard. Constantly take care and constantly guard yourself. We need that, don't we? I mean, like all the time. You know, we walk into the department store. We are taking care. If you've got children, you're taking extra care. You walk into the department store, there's big screens. We have to take care, be on our guard. Against what? Well, I like big screens. I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? I like big screens. I like the ones that are bendy. Have you seen those? What are they called? The UHD TVs? All these acronyms, I just can't keep up. And they're huge. And you turn them on and power drains from your whole neighborhood just to power these things. And be on your guard. We need to be on our guard. Why? Because our heart goes, "I'll take one of those." Because if I have one of those, my life's complete if I have one of those. Yeah. Until your kid with peanut butter hands puts their peanut butter all over the screen, and then your life is ruined. Because that HD TV is no longer HD. And so he says, look, constantly, it's a prolonged action. Paul said to Timothy, he said this, "Godliness with content is great gain." Godliness, isn't that a trick we're trying to learn? I mean, we're trying to, none of us are there yet, right? Are we? Godliness with content. Just be content. That's a hard thing. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world," he says. "But if we have food and clothes, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Now, he talks about being rich, not being wealthy, two different things. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money," not money itself, but the love of money, "is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And the truth is that that everyone has something that they are existing in and existing for. That's the truth. Jesus is saying, well, it's my job to show you what life is. Where real life is found. And if you come to me and ask me to get this or that for you, you're not interested in me. You're interested in what I can do for you. Why don't you just come to me interested in me? And so Jesus is asking a much more fundamental question, actually, than we want to ask. He says, "I'm not appointed to the things that you're asking for. I'm not appointed to ask you about the things that you think are your life. I've come to be your life. I've come to take over your life." And so he says, look, my calling is different. My calling is way different. And so then he gives this next kind of injunction, if you like. He says, look, there's some dangers about this inheritance. And the reason is this, he says, for one's life, and that word life is not bios, it's not where the Greek word bios, where we get kind of biology, physical life, it's zoe, which is the source of life, the fundamental of life, the principle of life itself. It's not just about your life from when you're born to when you die. It's the quality of your life. It's the depth of your life. It's life in completion, the fullness of life. He would say later on, eternal life. It's Zoe Ionios. It's life that is not unending. It's life that is rich and deep and beautiful. And so this is what he says. He says, look, your life, not your bios, but your Zoe, the principle of life, does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And the Greek actually reads, you do not exist in your possessions. You don't exist there. Life, that thing that you're after, that thing that I'm after, that thing that is deep and meaningful and joyous and beautiful and purposeful, it's not found in your possessions. It's not found there. Doesn't that just highlight how vulnerable the fallen human heart is, my heart is, to believe that having lots of things equates to being really alive? And Jesus is speaking with some urgency. He's saying, look, your life does not consist in having lots of things. Life consists in knowing God. John 17, this is eternal life. Zoe Ionios. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's true life. Life is not having things. Life is knowing God. So Jesus then says, look, okay, let me explain this. Let me lay this out for you. Let me give you a parable. Verse 16. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. Now look, just to underline this really quickly, the Bible doesn't condone or prohibit wealth. There are many wealthy people in the world that are Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians, Jesus-loving, you know, men and women that are wealthy. We have had some, you know, come to the church, and I've just been in awe at their stewardship and how they can manage their finances. I'm not one of those, you know, and God knows that's too much for me. For most of us, that's too much, right? And so he doesn't condone or prohibit wealth. In fact, it says in Genesis 13, that Abraham was overloaded with silver and gold, overloaded with it. And yet he lived in a tent and looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The Bible doesn't condone wealth, but it does condone wastefulness. It does condemn wastefulness. It does condemn bad stewardship, using excess for material end. So he says, look, the land of a rich man produced plenty. He's a hardworking man. He's got his wealth from doing well, working hard. It's not from robbing others or ripping off his friends. Look, verse 14, he's more blessed than he's able to handle. He thought to himself, what shall I do? God has blessed me with all this stuff. What do I do with this crop? If I leave the crop out, it's going to go to waste. That's wastefulness. I don't want to waste it because God wouldn't be pleased with me wasting it. So what do I need to do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, and this was his mistake, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, of course, it's not a bad thing to be a productive person. It's not a bad thing to be a successful person or even a wealthy person. It's not a bad thing to have money. Why then in verse 20 does Jesus call him a fool? Well, it's because he's put his wealth into the wrong bank, hasn't he? Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose are they going to be? You're a fool. Why? Well, tonight I'm going to kill you. That's why. And all this stuff that you've saved up, all these barns, whose are they going to be? You're dying tonight. What savings do you have for after that? Where are you storing your wealth? Have you invested for that? And so he's a fool because of that, but he's a fool because he also implies that this abundance is to be stored up and not given away. It's to be stored up. He stored it up as if this life was all that there is. Another way to put it would be that he is there in the material world, and obviously there is a material world. And if you live in a material world, you'd be a fool to save nothing. But if there is something beside a material world, then to save everything is foolish. Here's the way I'd put it. By the way he used the increase of his riches, he gave no indication of being rich towards God. By the way he used his riches, indicative. By the way he used his money, he didn't demonstrate that he had a relationship with Christ. He just built bigger barns. And that might be okay if you're storing the grain to use that shows God is your treasure. But what does the psalmist, the farmer say in verse 19? He says, I will watch. I will say. And watch how many times he uses this now through these verses. I will. He talks about mine. All this money is his. He says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The use of his wealth. My treasure is relaxing, eating, drinking, and fun. That is my life. And the riches in my barn make that possible. And so this man is basically saying, I can live independent of God. I have no needs, not even of God. So, verse 21, the key verse. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It'd be wise for us to take a few moments and consider, what does this phrase mean, to be rich towards God? Well, I think the meaning is fairly plain from the context. It is the opposite of laying up earthly treasures for yourself. Being rich towards God is the opposite of treating the self, treating ourselves and me, as though it were made for things but not for God. Being rich towards God is the opposite of acting as if life consists in the abundance of possessions, not in the abundance of knowing God. Being rich towards God, therefore, is the heart being drawn towards God as our riches. And that's what a prescriptive does. It draws our heart towards God. Rich towards God means moving towards God as our riches. Rich towards God means counting God greater riches than anything on this earth. Moses, look at Hebrews 11. Moses was a rich man, son of Pharaoh. But Hebrews says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking for a reward. Not a reward that you could find on this world, that's for sure. His riches were towards God. And then, look, in the next section, Jesus addresses not the problem of having too much, but of having too little. And I would guess that's probably where most of us sit. Of having too little, or being concerned probably about having too little. But listen, the application is the same. Again, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart is. The application is exactly the same. Where are your riches? Where are your riches? What are you doing with your money? How is that reflective, indicative of where your heart is at with God? Are you training your heart? Are you preaching to your heart to walk towards God using your money? And so there isn't anything really different that has needs to be said than has already been said. And the thing that stands out is whether it's wealth or poverty, the anxiety that is created in both of them. You know, the rich man was anxious. Why? He didn't want his wealth to go to waste. And so he was anxious. The anxiety that's created because of both of them, wealth or poverty, is actually because of mistrust of God. It's essentially a relationship problem with God. The core issue, as we've been talking about, is a failure, really, to trust in God. We decide to trust our own resources that rather than to trust in God's infinite resources. And Paul describes this in Philippians 3, verse 4, doesn't he? He says that this, he describes it as putting confidence in the flesh. We rely on our own resources. We rely on the income that we're making. We rely on our paycheck coming in every month. We rely on that rather than God's infinite resources. And so covetousness, being rich towards the world rather than rich towards God, is disbelieving God is going to take care of you. Covetousness says that God will not be generous to you, so that you have to be generous to yourself. You have to take care of yourself. On the other side of the coin, anxiety is believing that God is not going to take care of you once you've left everything behind. When you have nothing, that all of a sudden God's going to abandon you. Both reveal that they are more interested in our own kingdom than in God's kingdom. And that's the heart of the matter, isn't it? The message from this text is that God is sufficient in riches or in poverty. He's enough. He's enough. And so look what he says. He says to his disciples, verse 22, and he says to his disciples, he's not talking to the brothers now. He's turned and he's talking to the followers of Jesus. So in that respect, he might be speaking to us. And so he says, therefore, let me tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious. You know, the word worry comes from an old English word, which means to strangle. And that's what happens, isn't it, when we worry. When we worry about things, all of a sudden we can't concentrate on anything else. Worrying to the point where some people worry to the point where they can hardly breathe. It has almost a physical implication. And we were made to be in fellowship with God. We weren't made to live in isolation and feel cut off. And anxiety should not be the hallmark of the believer. The Greek word that is used here is, or the phrase that is used here is, stop taking on anxious thoughts. I like that. It's a little bit different from don't be anxious. It's stop taking on anxious thoughts. And you know, one of the most powerful things that you can do if you're anxious, if you're concerned, if you're worried about things is to be conscious of your thought life. Right? And we've talked about this in so much great detail before, but very, very quickly, I want to remind you, Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Think, take stock of those things. Meditate on those things. Take an inventory. It's almost, he's saying, look, if you come up with if you come up with things that are true, write them down and count them. That's what he's saying. And it's such a good idea to keep a journal, isn't it? Such a smart move. I'm going to list all the things that are true. I'm going to list all the things that are aligned with the reality of God. Not what are true about me and my situation or what's not true. And worry, look, worry always minimizes God. Do you know that? Always worry, it always minimizes God. What is true about God? And write them down. What is true about God? And then go back to them frequently. This is true about God. Yeah, I'm worried about this, but this is what I know about God. Yeah, I'm worried about that, but this is what I know about God. And you're counting, you're meditating, you're thinking on these things. Whatever is honorable, whatever is worthy, valuable, majestic, awe-inspiring, magnifying God's eternal plan for you. What are those things? And yes, God says there is a future for you and he's got a plan for you. And so meditate on those things, not on, well, in 24 hours, I've got a bill that I can't pay. Be concerned about the majestic things, the magnificent things of God's eternal plan of grace and love for you. He says, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, admirable, well-spoken, attractive. If we were to speak my mind, would my words be would my words attract others to Christ? It's a challenge, isn't it? If I could speak my mind, would they be attractive words? Excellence, which means valor and bravery. It's a don't give up attitude. I might be concerned that I can't do this, but this is true. And God is this, and he has this eternal plan for me. So I'm not going to give up. I'm going to be brave. I'm going to determine to be brave. If there is anything worthy of praise, I love that. It's whatever makes your mind stand up and applaud. Just think about that. What are those things? They're in your mind. You just kind of go, yeah, yes, good job. Yes. Jesus, yes. Think about those things. And so the essential problem of anxiety and worry is our relationship with God. It's fed by the lies we believe about God and ourselves. And the command is don't be anxious about what you're going to eat, what you're going to, or about your body, what you're going to put on. For life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Jesus reminds us again, there is something more important than new toys, possessions, iPhone 7s, whatever else is new on the block this week. Take away all of your toys and all of your stuff, and you're still a living, breathing, gifted person. Life must be more than what money can buy. And to illustrate this, now Jesus, he's not going to say anything new. To illustrate this, verse 24, he gives us a couple of illustrations, one about ravens and the one about lilies. So he says, verse 24, consider the raven. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done any research about ravens. And I assume that you haven't, so I did for you. You can thank me afterwards, not a problem. It's free information. But ravens are not the prettiest bird. Did you know that? There is even a video that you can go and watch of a raven attempting to kill its owner using a knife. Shouldn't keep a raven. That's my view. Ravens eat a diet that is a mixture of roadkill and landfill. It's basically a rat with a beak and wings. That's a raven. So you can picture that now? Good. Ravens are most commonly associated with witches, cauldrons, and death. Understand? Good. And it's so funny then that Jesus would go, consider the raven. Consider the rat with wings. Let's talk about this animal. And he says that they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, previously he said you can buy two sparrows for a penny. Do you remember that? Here he doesn't even bother putting a value on a raven. He just says you're more valuable. God cares for that which is neither attractive or unique. The raven. And if God cares for them, then he will surely care for you. One who is made in God's image, you are God's offspring in a way that ravens are not. You call God your father, they do not. And your father certainly is more concerned about the details of your life than a raven's. And he goes on and says, verse 28, and which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? So those times where you've been anxious and you've been worried, did you live longer because of it? That's what he's saying. And most of the time we go, no, I'd so regret those hours I worried. I just wasted my life. Worried about, why did I worry about that? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Your father gives life and he takes it. You don't have the power to take one more step beyond what the father gives to you and allows you to do. Now, Jesus is not done, because now he goes from the unattractive to the beautiful. Because let's face it, being compared to a raven isn't much, is it? Do you know what I'm saying? Like husbands, if you look into your wife's eyes this afternoon and go, your wife, your eyes are more beautiful than the raven's, she's not going to thank you. I mean, that's not going to go well. So Jesus says, okay, consider the lilies. wild flowers that are in bloom is the idea. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass. That's a nice idea, isn't it? You know, you've got all this grass and it's been clothed by these wild flowers. And if God would do that, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And then he gives us these five little words, which are key. Oh, you of little faith. That's the key right there. You of little faith. He says, look, check out the lilies. They dress better than most of you. Yeah, they do. I mean, look around. They do. They dress better than most of us. And yet they don't worry about it. And the root of the problem, Jesus says, you don't trust me. You don't trust my promises. You're lacking in faith. He says, verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So look, he's calling us out on that pursuit. He's not saying, look, guys, don't care about what you eat. You can just kind of go and eat anything. Don't even think about it. Just when you get hungry, just start gnawing on the closest table leg that you can find. He's not saying that, because that would be ridiculous. We've got to be good stewards, right? But he's saying, look, don't be so obsessed with things of this world, with feeding yourself, with allowing possessions to dominate your thoughts. And he's calling us out on the things that we chase, where we're likely to find or think we're likely to find fulfillment and identity in finding those things. And look, in terms of money, isn't it true that just for a little while, new things are pretty fulfilling or distracting? You know, we kind of get that new thing. We're like, And it's one little scratch. It's like, oh. If you've ever had a vaguely new car, you'll know. The kids are never allowed to eat in the back seat until that one day. And they do. And you get that, whatever it is, on the back seat, Coke or whatever. And that's it. It's ruined. Your life's over. Like, that was my clean car. And probably don't take it to that extent. I hope you don't take it to that extent. But it's true that these things do fulfill for a time. And that's the danger in them. If they didn't fulfill at all, none of us would be caring about them. But they do. And Jesus is calling us out on that. And look, most, isn't it true that, you know, we keep it practical, we keep it talking about money and our indicative, prescriptive. Most people get into trouble financially because they're driving cars that they can't afford, living in houses that they can't afford, dressing in clothes that they can't afford. What does that say about us? What does it say about our hearts? What does it say about what we buy into? Because we buy into way more than we buy. How did the church get to a place where we're more motivated to spend money, more money on a new gadget or a new phone than we are helping those who have nothing? How do we get there? See, that's not about money, is it? That's about my heart all of a sudden. And so with that, he says, look, here's the thing, verse 31. Here's the thing. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. So seek after the Lord and all the things will be added. Fear not, little flock, he says, verse 32. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that sweet? I love that. I think that for most of us, in our most honest moments, have this fear that God is somehow, I've spoken about this before, somehow, you know, perpetually kind of discouraged by us or frustrated by us in this very moment, and he's not going to be pleased with us. He's much more pleased with the future Simon than he is with the present Simon. Like when Simon kind of gets his act together and has that down, and in the future, I think God's going to be pretty pleased with me. And yet this verse, Jesus says, yeah, God does love the future version of you, but God loves you now. Not just the future version of you, he loves you now. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's a good pleasure. His power, his might, his presence, it gives God pleasure to give you those things. To give you fulfillment, to give you Zoe Ionios, eternal life. Not just life now, not bios. To give you life, to give you depth, to give you meaning, to give you purpose, to give you fulfillment. Not just fleeting until it breaks, but something that is stored up in heaven eternally. And so he says then, look, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that don't grow old. With a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. And so what Jesus is saying now finally in the end is that your money reveals who you really are. Your money reveals who you really are. You can't claim relationship with God and not have any concrete, tangible reality to that. You just can't. You can dress it up in religion if you want. You can learn the religious logo if you can. You can even do the right things. But listen, your bank account betrays you. The way you use your possessions betrays you. Your refusal to open your homes to the stranger betrays you. Your giving or lack of betrays you. And look, this is no way a financial request for money. We don't need your money. We don't really want your money. As I said, the Lord will preserve us or close us. That is fine by me. But what we are here for, what we believe that God has placed us here for, is to stir hearts and to set them on fire for him. And Jesus says, look, the way that's going to happen, examine how you spend your money. Is that indicative of your relationship with Christ? And if it isn't, well, look, prescriptive, go sort that. Go sort that, because the flow of your money is the flow of your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to end up. So where is your treasure? Is your treasure in this kingdom or in God's kingdom, in your kingdom or in his? Is it laid up for eternal blessing? Or is it laid up in barns? Bigger barns, waiting for you to relax and be merry and live long and prosper. What it means to be rich towards God, verse 21, is to believe that he is, in the end, all that you ever need. All that you ever need. And everything that he has given you, everything that he blesses you with, it was his to start with, it's his now. It will end up being his. It's all for him, 100% God's. And to pursue him in such a way, to be rich towards God, means that your hands are open and you become instruments in his hands, pushing back everything that's dark in this world. So can I challenge you this week? Not so much to look at your finances, really, but examine your heart. By your finances, and to turn to the Lord while he may be found. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that there's not a word of condemnation from you, Lord, but a word of encouragement and exhortation from you to say, hey, come on, let's walk this way. Walk this way. This way is a blessing for you. This way is a joy for you. This way is good for you. Lord, and may we believe that. Lord, may we not believe all of the lies that we so often hear, not just from the world, but Lord, from our own hearts. Lord, that we have to take care of ourselves. Lord, and if no one else takes care of us, we have to take care of ourselves. Lord, help us, Lord, that to fill our minds, Lord, with good things, Lord, that we would know, Lord, that Lord, we have to have our relationship with you sorted, Lord, before it's too late, really. Lord, that these things about money don't speak about money, but they speak about our vitality with you, Lord. And we want to be spiritually alive, Lord. We want to be zealous and on fire for you, Lord. And so help us. Lord, help us to clearly see, Lord, the difference between our kingdom and yours. And then to put the resources that you've blessed us with into your care. And truly into your care. Lord, and say everything that I have, 100% is yours. And not to just to say that lip service, but to actually even today, even this afternoon, to start putting that into place, to start making maybe some changes in our lives that we say, look, okay, Lord, my heart is yours. This is indicative of that. This is what I'm going to do. This is how it's going to plan out. This is what I think you're calling me to do. I'm going to go and do it. And yeah, it's going to be hard and those decisions sometimes are tough, but Lord, I want my heart to be where my treasure is. And I want to put my treasure with you because I want my heart to be with you. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, of all the times, Lord, we have been self-sufficient and self-dependent, thinking that we don't need anyone else and anything else apart from ourselves. When the truth is, we all, whether Christian or not, we need you. Lord, we have all fallen. Sometimes we have fallen so far that sometimes we don't know quite how to get back up. And we pray, Lord, that we are here this morning to speak with one another and maybe people will help us to stand back up. Lord, but Lord, we declare this morning, Lord, that Lord, whether we are rich or whether we are in poverty, Lord, you are all we need. Lord, may that be a truth, Lord, that we not just declare and proclaim, Lord, but we learn to live each and every day. Lord, maybe not perfectly, but increasingly, for your glory and for your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.